going to throw that slide back up there. I hope it's familiar to you. Sunday marks 2 weeks before we will have our Bring a Friend Sunday. And I just want to remind you about that. Put that flyer back up there. There's some on the table if you'd like to pick some up. There's some social media advertising going on. But with the school year getting ready to be here, I figure it's a good time to invite our friends and neighbors to come and think about our young people as they go back to school. I want to encourage you to be thinking about somebody you know that might be interested in that study and invite them to come and be with us on that Sunday. That is 2 weeks away. Join me this morning in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be working in a couple of chapters in Acts this morning. One of the things I love about this New Testament history book is the record it provides of the remarkable progress of the gospel in those early days after the death of Jesus. In fact, we get a sense of this very early in Acts 2 and verse 41. We're told on Pentecost, thousands of people respond to the preaching of Peter on that day. And then as we continue, two chapters later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that the number of men alone grew to be 5,000. And then the Holy Spirit just stops troubling us with numbers. In Acts 5 and verse 14, we're told that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. And then in chapter 6 and verse 7, the text simply says that the word of God kept spreading and the number of disciples continue to increase greatly. And so the record goes. I mean, as we march through this New Testament history book, we're just told again and again and again about the tremendous progress of the gospel. That's one of the reasons I study the book of Acts. I love to study the book of Acts. It's encouraging to me, and it stirs me about the mission that me and you have to go and do the same thing that they were doing and to change the world. But that's not the thing I want you to focus with me on this morning. Because there is another pattern present in the book of Acts that literally lays side by side with what I've just described for you. Have you ever noticed that we don't work very far in Acts with some great success story before we encounter a story of trouble? Have you ever noticed that? Can I just show you that like I shared with you the success stories? That tremendous response in Acts chapter 2 is followed almost immediately by an ugly scene in Acts chapter 4 where Peter and John are arrested and jailed and threatened by the authorities. And after their bold response to that in chapter 4 to continue preaching, in Acts 5, there is this ugly scene within the disciples, Ananias and Sapphira, caught lying about some money. And the Lord strikes them dead before the congregation that day. By the way, I measure all church troubles by Acts chapter 5, right? If nobody's killed, it's not a bad Sunday. And that is followed by another positive report in Acts 5 and verse 14. And yet when we get to chapter 6, there is another internal controversy. This time there's a big stir over some of the widows in the church that appear to be neglected and mistreated over others who were treated better. And there's a controversy with them, the disciples themselves about that. Are you seeing the pattern? They never go very far before the disciples have to deal with an assault by the adversary. He's constantly throwing some new obstacle in their way in an effort to halt the progress of the gospel. I want you to know this morning that I'm being very intentional about the way that I just described that to you. They were enduring assaults by the devil. These aren't just problems that happen to come up. This is what John describes in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, when he envisions this great red dragon who is now enraged because he has been defeated, and he comes down to earth and he makes war on the people of God. The great red dragon in Revelation is identified as Satan. And in the great struggle to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his mission, he fails in that. And in his anger, the text says he comes and he makes war with us. Acts is also a record of the devil's battle against the people of God. I wanted you to notice that this morning for a couple of reasons. First of all, and most obvious, I wanted you to notice that because we are engaged in the same battle. The same adversary is at work. He's trying to do exactly the same thing, except now in our time, in our generation, we are the ones fighting him. He is battling against us and against our efforts. I suspect that at a high intellectual level, all of us know that that is true. I bet if we polled the crowd this morning and asked, do you believe that we're at war with the devil? I wonder if we'd get 100%. I think at a high intellectual level, we know that. I just wonder if we recognize it. I wonder if we recognize it day by day. I wonder if we see in our struggles and the troubles we face as church families, I wonder if we're aware that this is the work of the devil, determined to derail the spread of the gospel. I wonder, do we see that? Do we see it at that level and through that lens? The second reason I want you to notice with me is because I think we're able to see, as we read these stories, the tactics that the adversary uses. The devil, folks, is not very innovative. Have you ever thought about that? He doesn't come up with new stuff very often. In fact, what is astonishing to me is that really he does the same stuff over and over again. So that Paul could say to us that we're not ignorant of his schemes. We certainly shouldn't be, because he hadn't brought anything fresh in thousands of years. He's basically battled us in the same fundamental ways over and over again. And so we shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes. We ought to be able to see his work, recognize who is behind it, understand that these are his tactics. So I want you to think with me about that for a little while this morning as we battle the lion who is bent on our destruction. I want to grab just two chapters from the book of Acts this morning and ask you to notice with me how the devil is assaulting the people of God. So Acts 4 is where I want to start. And the first thing I want you to notice is that in his battle with us, sometimes his tactic is to oppose us with external opposition who try to halt the advance of the gospel with threats and intimidation. I think we see that in Acts chapter 4. Now, to understand that, you have to back up a chapter, right? I'm not going to go back and work all the way through there. I just want you to remember that in Acts 3, there's a pretty famous case of healing. A lame man that everybody's kind of familiar with is healed by Peter and John. And that opens the door to draw a crowd. And they begin preaching and teaching to this crowd. It's a wonderful development. But then in Acts 4... what happens in response to that is the devil uses the authority as pawns, as his pawns, to push back on that. So in 4 and verse 3, if you're looking there, they arrest Peter and John. In verse 7, they interrogate them. And then in verse 18, they start making their threats. I want to read here, chapter 4, verse 18. The text says, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Do you see that? They want Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus. Do you see what he's doing? The adversary is trying to halt the spread of the gospel. Make no mistake about this, folks. This was a really intimidating circumstance. I don't think we always appreciate that. These two backwater fishermen have been called before the highest court, that as a Jew, you could be called before. And the men on this court have ordered them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Could offer a parallel. It'd be like if me and Jeff and Andrew got drugged before the Supreme Court and Justice Roberts is up there saying, y'all need to stop saying what you're saying in that church down in Texas. That'd be a little bit intimidating, wouldn't it? And that's what's happening to Peter and John. These are powerful men who can not only give the order, but have the power to back it up and be sure that it is followed. And so what we have happening here is the gospel is pushing out into the streets of Jerusalem, and more are hearing it, and the numbers are growing. Now the devil is pushing back, you see it? He wants to put a stop to that. It is not an unfamiliar scenario, right? You just go through Acts and this happens time and time again. But it's not limited to Acts. Back up. And this is what happened to Jesus, right? The same rulers pushed back on him and tried to stop him, even ultimately by taking his life. And it's actually bigger than that. It's actually part of the whole Bible story. Throughout all of the scripture, there were powerful men who tried to stop the work of God's messengers. Think about the Old Testament prophets and how many times they were standing up against some powerful king, some powerful ruler who wanted them to stop teaching what they were teaching. I don't know how many times I've been at a gathering like this when some man got up to lead us in prayer and he would say something like, we are thankful that we were able to gather in this place today without fear of any molestation, without fear of any harm. I think that is so the pattern for us that you probably didn't think about that this morning. I'm guessing when you backed out of the garage, you didn't look around for someone in a black SUV with tinted windows and wondering, are they going to follow me today? You didn't walk in the doors of the building and kind of peek around outside to see if anybody was recording you coming in. I bet no one is sitting here this morning kind of looking over your back shoulder, wondering when the authorities might bust in to haul some of us off, right? Sorry, Jeff, I'm going to deliver you over, buddy, when that time comes. It's true. We live in a country where men with guns will protect our right to come together and do exactly what we're doing today and saying what we're saying today. It is not like that everywhere. You realize that on this day, we've got brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are gathered in fear. And there are religious folks, even in our part of the world, who have faced opposition for things that they have preached and taught, and government interference. And I don't know about the future. Could there come a time when churches have to deal with government interference? I worry about things like that. Maybe there will be some consequence for us because we don't allow women to preach from our pulpit, which to the world is just crazy. Y'all realize that? I know that's common among us, and we understand the scriptural background about all of that, but I'm going to tell you, it isn't out there. And maybe there will come a day when, because we don't extend equal rights to males and females and whoever else, that maybe we face government sanctions, or because we get up and teach against homosexuality. You realize all over the world, there are places where you teach against the sin of homosexuality, and that's labeled as hate speech. There are people who've gone to jail for that. And even if it doesn't come to that, we live in a world where we recognize that more and more and more, the things that we believe and teach are becoming less and less popular, and people disapprove of it, and they label it in an awful way, say it that stuff like hate speech and things like that, which is intimidating, isn't it? I wonder, do we recognize it for what it really is? It's the work of the devil, doing his level best to stop God's people from teaching about Jesus. That's what it is. I want you to notice how these early disciples responded to this. What do people do? What do God's people do when Satan uses threats from powerful people in his efforts to stop the spread of the gospel? Look down in Acts 4 to verse 23. Eventually they are released. The text says, when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now watch this. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, note their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. I just want you to notice what happens at the beginning and end of that prayer. First, will you notice with me who they pray to? Because they are very specific about that. This is in verse 24. Will you look back there? They begin their prayer with these words. O Lord, it is you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They begin by going back to Genesis and acknowledging, we're calling out to the God who creates. Why do they start there? Because I think it is easier to face off with powerful, intimidating rulers when you recognize they are subject to the ruler, right? I wonder, do you ever feel small? When you look around at a world that is completely going a different direction and that labels the things that we do and believe as silly or worse, hate speech and vile, and in a world that is hateful toward us, do you feel small sometimes? I wonder if you guys feel that way. I wonder if young people, when they go and sit at a table in the cafeteria where there's people all around them that are talking about all kinds of things that are completely different than what God wants for his people, and you just kind of feel left out, like I'm the only one. until we remember who stands with us. And you don't feel small anymore. The other thing I want you to notice is at the very end of the prayer, verse 31, the text says that they continued to preach with boldness. That has to be our response. You see, folks, what the devil is trying to do is halt the preaching of the gospel with threats and intimidation. What's the response? We got to keep on preaching or he wins. That's exactly what he's trying to do. It didn't work in Acts 4 because the disciples remembered who stood with them and they continued preaching with boldness. And we must do that as well. Wish that was the end of the story, right? I wish that's all there was. But it's not his only tactic. And so literally, as we move into the next chapter, we find the devil using another tactic to assault the people of God. If threats of violence aren't going to stop this message, then maybe what I need to do is I need to work from within. And so that's what he does in Acts chapter 5. He tries to corrupt the disciples. He actually tries to halt their work by corrupting the disciples. So look at Acts chapter 5 now, in verse number 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And what surely is the great understatement of Scripture, great fear came upon all who heard it. Don't you know that nobody forgot that gathering ever again, right? There's really a backstory to this. If you go up into chapter 4, Barnabas has been very generous in giving to help the needy, and evidently that was happening among those early disciples. And Ananias wanted in on that. They wanted to be part of that. In fact, what they wanted is the recognition without the sacrifice. And so evidently they sell some land and they take the money and they give some of it to help the needy, which was certainly appropriate. They could do that. It was their land. When it was sold, it was their money. They could give what they chose. They just pretended they were doing more than they were actually doing. And I want you to watch what the text says about this in verse 3. Did you catch that? Who is the real adversary here? Why has Satan filled your heart? You see it? In this case, Peter actually acknowledges what we're talking about this morning. The real adversary here is the devil. And what he's trying to do is make a mess among the disciples so that he can destroy their work. Now they've got a problem. This deed's going to be exposed. In fact, God's going to expose it immediately. And the question is, how is that going to affect the group? How will it impact their reputation and their work in the community? How will it impact the spread of the gospel? You see, that's what corruption among us does, brothers and sisters. It's not just that someone we love and care about has been caught up in a sin. It's that that tends to spread like a cancer and affect other people and ultimately affect the Word of God. We see that throughout the Scripture. In Acts chapter 6, when you go to the very next chapter, there's that issue with the widows that threatens to open up an old fracture line between the brethren and divide the body. It's a very, very serious situation. And then we get into the New Testament letters and we run across a church like Corinth, which is, what do you say about Corinth? They're just a mess. And when he writes to the Galatians, Paul warns them, if you guys keep biting and devouring each other, you're going to be consumed by each other. Nothing new with the devil. He continues to work this way. I don't know, maybe it's an occupational hazard. But I'm just profoundly disturbed with what seem like almost daily stories about religious leaders all over this country being caught up in all manner of evil. Do y'all see that too? We're not immune from that. I bet some of you have personally experienced how brethren get completely sidetracked by a key leader in the church family becoming involved in immorality. What is that? The devil destroying people and destroying churches. And if it's not that, sometimes it's churches unable to function because among the family members there are bitter grudges over past offenses, which are trivial compared to the work of the gospel. But nonetheless, those bitter grudges just battle on and on and on so that a church is crippled and unable to function effectively. I wonder, does it ever occur to us that my problem isn't with my sister who didn't invite me? That the real problem is with the devil. This is his work, brothers and sisters. And the Holy Spirit tells us that in Acts chapter 5. He's doing his best to corrupt us within so that he could halt our work. And I don't think that's the tough point. You know what the tougher point is? Here it is. This is going to be a little tart, but I warned you it was coming. Am I giving them a gate to get in? Am I the one that's going to allow him to use me as his pawn among my church family to upset the unity, to upset the work, so it will impede the work of the gospel? You know, brothers and sisters, sin is a selfish act. It is me doing what I want without regard for the implication. And yet, there are rarely sins that don't have implications that extend beyond the person who commits the sin. It's like a virus that infects other people and hurts and damages others, sometimes whole church families. The devil understands that. It is his tactic. So, what happened in Acts 5? They practiced church discipline. I didn't say that right. God practiced church discipline. In maybe the most dramatic example of it we see anywhere in Scripture, literally before the congregation, these two hypocrites were struck dead by the Lord. He removed the leaven. It was dramatic and painful and necessary. It's interesting that what follows this ugly scene is this statement in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. I heard someone say one time that they were very grateful that God wasn't still dealing with hypocrites today as he did in Acts 5. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, he expects us to deal with corruption among ourselves. When sin is left unaddressed, it becomes a stumbling block for others. That is the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, where this church family had extraordinary wickedness right in the middle of their family, and nobody was doing anything about it. And what Paul says in verse 6 is, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What does he mean by that? This cancer you've tolerated is going to reach out and infect other parts of the body if you don't deal with it. And so, sin must be addressed. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Sometimes that's what's necessary. Sometimes we just need to go talk to somebody and help them. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Sometimes that's what's needed. A strong, firm admonition to call somebody out of their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this extraordinarily wicked man who is being tolerated in their midst. What does Paul say about them? Remove him. Remove him from your midst. Discipline is a painful process. And vital. Souls are at stake, brothers and sisters. As church families, we cannot look the other way or gloss over the problem and let sickness thrive among us. The body can't thrive when that is the case. Sin has to be addressed. So let me make two quick observations about that, and then I'll be done for this morning. The first thing that I want you to consider with me is the vital importance of the church family supporting our leaders as they lead us in discipline. Far too often, elders are treated like bad guys when they try to lead the church in doing what God said to do, and that should never be so. Let me add that the most important people in the process, in that process, are the people closest to the sinner. Did that follow? Did you catch that? The most important people in that process are the people who are closest to the sinner. If your kid is in sin and the elders are trying to do something about that, hold up their hands and support them in that work. It's vital as a family. We do this together. Secondly, and this is the tougher question, or the tougher challenge, I need to ask myself if I'm going to become a pawn in the hands of the devil to corrupt the family. Isn't that a tough thing to say? When I'm tempted, I need to think about the implications that are beyond me. I don't live on an island by myself. I'm part of this huge family that's gathered in this place today. And my choice not to do the will of God, to be a rebel, is not just going to impact me. There are people who love and care about me deeply, who know me best, who are going to be impacted by that. Others in the church family, young people who may be looking at you and you don't even know, are going to be hurt by that. I need to consider the possibility that Satan may use my fall to impede the work of God in this place. That sounds like a heavy load to put on someone, and I hope it is. I hope in the hour of temptation, I won't just be thinking about the desire and what I want, but what I'll be thinking about is who else may be hurt. And what might this do to the cause? We don't talk enough about the devil and about the effort he is making to impede the progress of the gospel. I invite you this morning to think about that more. I wonder who he's working on today. I wonder who he's working on right now in this crowd. I just couldn't help but think about that as I was collecting my thoughts for this lesson. That maybe there is somebody sitting here right now, and you're away from the Lord. Maybe nobody else knows about it but you. You know that things are not right. You are caught up in sin, and that's a heavy burden on you right now. Let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing this song, and what the devil's going to do is he's going to try to fill your mind with 1,000 excuses to stay where you are and to change nothing. So whatever doubts you have, whatever resistance you encounter, I want you to recognize the source. The devil doesn't want you on this front pew this morning because he doesn't want you to be saved. He's bent on your destruction. So there's going to be a battle during this song. God's longing for you to come home, and the devil's doing everything he can to prevent that.